Good to be here again tonight. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 20. Tonight we're going to look into this 20th chapter of 1 Kings. You may remember that years ago, when Alexander the Great took over the kingdoms of the earth for Greece, he died at an early age, and his Grecian kingdom was divided into four parts. And the Holy Land, that we call the Holy Land, where Israel is located, was right in the middle between two factions that didn't like each other. One was Syria, the other one was Egypt. And the Jews lived in the middle of a battleground, for lack of a better explanation, because when the Egyptians and the Syrians got into a battle with one another, they would advance toward each other, and guess where they met? Right in the middle of Jewish territory. And so they had a hard time. Here in 1 Kings chapter 20, our text tells us about such a war. Now, Israel was in the middle of it, like I say. And if Israel pledged their allegiance to the Syrians, then the Egyptians would come up from the south and take them on. And if they reversed their position, then they'd get it from the other side. Now, at this particular time, this is back around 875 B.C., the Syrians were ruled by a fellow by the name of Ben-Hadad. And he had it in for the Jews. At that time, Israel had a king by the name of Ahab. And in this 20th chapter of 1 Kings, we have Ben-Hadad, the Syrian, sending a message to to Ahab, the Israeli, and he told him in as many words, he said, send me all that you have, or I'll come and take it.
Sounds like a good one.
Yeah. Well, Ahab was outnumbered. Syrians had an awful lot more people in their army than the little Israeli army had. So he didn't want to go to war with the Syrians, so he complied with Ben-Hadad's request. Told him, all right, I'll do it. I hate to do it, but to avoid a war, I'll do it. So he did. Well, Ben-Hadad sent word back to him. He said, Ahab, that's nice, but I don't think you sent me everything that you had. He says, I'm going to send a search party down there, and I'm going to search your house and see if you're holding out anything against me. Holding anything from me. Well, Ahab didn't like that. He called his advisors together and he says, fellas, he said, what are we going to do? And they got together and said, let's not do it. He's just trying to pick a fight with you. He's not going to be satisfied whatever you do and whatever you send him. So Ahab sent back a message And he told Ben-Hadad, the Syrian, he said, "No. I sent you my silver and all of my gold." And he says, "I sent you my wives and my children. And I'm not going any further. This is it." So Ben-Hadad sent a message back and he says, "All right, then we'll come and get it." He said, "I've got 32 other kings that are with me, and you don't stand a chance against us." Well, I like Ahab's answer in verse 11. You got to see that. He kind of got a little huffy and he said, "Let not him that girdeth on his harness boast himself as he that putteth it off." In other words, he says, you don't brag while you're putting your armor on before you go to the fight. He says, you wait until the fight's over and you've won, and then you come back and you can brag as you pull your armor off about your victory. One of Ahab's prophets came to him and told him, he said, "I've been in touch with God, and God says go ahead and fight him, because God is going to give you the victory." Now, Ahab, with that confidence, can go to battle, can't he? When you know what the outcome is going to be, it makes it a lot easier, doesn't it? God's going to give you victory. And in verse 16, you can see the reason why. This is what I think the reason is. Look at that. He says, Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the pavilions, he and the kings, 32 of them, the 32 kings that helped him. So the Syrians had 33 drunk leaders to lead them into battle. And I'm sure that they were not going to provide much leadership when they were quite inebriated. And so they went to battle. Verse 20 says, "And they slew everyone his man," this is the Israelis, "and the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with a horseman." He caught the nearest horse on there, and he got on that. He was leaving town. "And the king of Israel went out and smote the horses and chariots and slew the Syrians with a great slaughter." See, God gave them victory just like the prophet had told him. But the prophet told Ahab, he said, "Now, don't get too complacent about this. This is not the end." He said, "They will be back." And he says, "Just get ready. There's going to be another war." In the meanwhile, over there in Syria, Ben-Hadad got his military strategists together. And he said, "Fellas, I want you to tell me why we lost that battle. I want you to go over it in detail. What did we do wrong? We went into battle and we had them outnumbered 18 to 1. He said they had only 7,000 soldiers in that battle, and we had 127,000. And they whipped us. I want you to go over it and tell me how that such a few Israelis can whip 33 kings and all of their armies. Where did we go wrong?" Well, they got their heads together and they figured out what went wrong and why the Syrians lost the battle. Their conclusion is in verse 23. Their gods, speaking of the Israel's gods, are the gods of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they. And then they added this little bit of advice, and I like that. He says, and take the kings away, every man out of his place, and put captains in their rooms. He says, you got too many chiefs and not enough Indians out there fighting. He couldn't come out and say it, that those drunk politicians botched it up, but they did. So they get ready for another confrontation. This time they're going to lure them down from the hills and get them out here on the plains. And the Bible says here, and this kind of caught my eye as I was going through it, said they were all present. And I looked at that and I thought, boy, they were not Baptists. They were definitely not Baptists. Now, so the Syrians lured them down from the mountains, and this time God told Ahab, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys. Therefore, will I deliver all this great multitude into thine hand. So they're going out to fight again, and they've got God's assurance of victory again. This time, not because all the kings were drunk, but because they had kind of slandered God. They said he may be God up there on the mountaintop, but he's not God down here in the valleys. And we're going to win this battle. So they went to battle. And get this, 100,000 Syrians were killed in that battle in one day. Now that's a mess up. 100,000 of them. I mean, they just couldn't get a clear shot at the Israelis. And so they had what? I guess they still had 127,000 because after you got 100,000 corpses out here on the battlefield and the remaining 27,000 take off. And they go to a town by the name of Aphek, A-P-H-E-K. And they go inside. This is a walled city. They go inside and they close the gate. And guess what? The walls of that city fall down. You talk about the walls of Jericho. Now this is a miracle that's equal to Jericho, isn't it? When the walls fell down and killed all 27,000 of them. Can you imagine the lawsuits that came out of that, you know, against the guys that built the wall? Liability. Can you imagine? Killed all the rest of them there. So God vindicated his great name. And you'll remember that when old Tracy Dart, this is what he read and was inspired by whenever he wrote that famous song that God is the God of the mountains and he's God of the valleys and all that stuff. Beautiful. I love to hear him sing it. Now, let's look at this. The Syrians were speaking the truth when they said that God was the God of the hills and the mountains. Because truly he is. I got to thinking. It was back yonder in the book of Genesis, Remember that in Noah's day it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. The great flood came and covered the earth. And finally, the ark landed. And you know where God docked that ark? Not out here on the plain, but up on top of Mount Ararat. Up on top of the mountains. God's the God of the mountains. And then over in Genesis chapter 22, you find that Abraham was called upon to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice. And Abraham took his son, not out here on the plain, but he took him up to Mount Moriah, another mountain. God's God of the mountain. And there he was going to offer him as a sacrifice. And just about the time he was ready to take his life, God showed him, stayed his hand and showed him a ram that was caught in the thicket by its horns. And he took that ram, offered it as a sacrifice in the stead of his son, and took Isaac back home with him. Mount Moriah. In Exodus chapter 24, we've got Moses and the children of Israel out in the wilderness. God is going to give him the Ten Commandments, the law for Israel. He doesn't give it to him out here on the plains, but there's old Mount Sinai up there. Big, tall mountain. Top of it is covered with dark clouds. There's lightning flashing out of it and rumblings, and the thing is, the mountain is quaking and big rocks are rolling down the sides. God speaks to Moses, "Moses, come up here." And it was on top of the mountain, Mount Sinai, that God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. God's the God of the mountains. Over in 1 Kings chapter 18, we've got a prophet by the name of Elijah up on top of Mount Carmel. And prophets of Baal trying to call down fire from heaven to consume their sacrifice on the altar. They couldn't do it. Elijah said, "Let me give it a try." And he called down fire from heaven on top of Mount Carmel that consumed his sacrifice. Getting into the New Testament, it was in Matthew chapter 17 that our Lord Jesus Christ took with him Peter, James, and John. And they went up to the top of Mount Hermon, and there Jesus was transfigured before them. And there Moses and Elijah appeared to Jesus, and they spoke of his upcoming crucifixion in Jerusalem. And then in Matthew 27, our Lord Jesus Christ was carried out to Mount Calvary, where he was crucified, put to death on a cross. God is a God of the mountains. Acts chapter 1, followed Jesus and his disciples out yonder across the Brook Kidron and up to the top of Mount Olivet. And as Jesus taught his disciples, gravity let loose of him and he began to float up into the heavens until a cloud received him out of their sight. God is a God of the mountains, truly. But the Syrians were wrong when they said that God is not a God of the valleys. Because the God of the mountains is still God in the valleys. Amen. Our lives are not usually lived on the mountain peaks. Most of us live on the ground as ordinary human beings. And that's where God seems to operate most. There you'll find God's people out on the flatlands. I like what he said here in verse 27. He said, the children of Israel pitched before them. Now this is when they're prepared to face each other in battle over here. The children of Israel pitched before them like two little flocks of kids. Now kids here that he's talking about are not children. They're little goats. You've got two little herds, two little flocks of little goats out here. But the Syrians filled the country. Jesus said about his disciples, he said, fellows, I send you out as sheep among wolves. But God is the God of the sheep, isn't he? God is the God of these two little flocks of kids out here on the low ground. And that's where God comes through for them. Kind of reminds us of Joshua, back here in Joshua chapter 7, when Israel, well, they had overcome Jericho, had a great victory there, and then they went up against a little town called Ai. I guess that's pronounced like it's spelled, Ai. And there they were defeated, and some of their soldiers were killed, and there was great weeping in the camp of Israel that night. And Joshua, bless his heart, he felt that defeat. It was a personal defeat to him. He took it personally anyway, and he fell down on the ground with his face to the ground, and he was laying there crying. And God came along and he said, Joshua, what are you crying about? And Joshua said, oh, I'm so discouraged. I am so downcast. We lost that battle. Just a handful of troops whipped us, and I don't know what to do. And God told him, he says, yes, you do, Joshua. He says, you know that the reason you lost that battle was because there was sin in the camp. He said, you get rid of that, you find that sin and you get rid of it, and everything's going to be all right. And so there, where was this? Where did it take place? In the valley of Achor. We're talking about God is God of the valley. In the valley of Achor, Joshua went from tent to tent, and when he came to Achan's tent, he found what was wrong. Because in Jericho, Achan had taken a wedge of gold and a few shekels of silver and a Babylonish garment. And after he got them, he didn't know what to do with them. Listen, remember where they are. Where are you going to spend silver shekels? And where in the world are you going to wear a Babylonish garment? And what's he going to do with that wedge of gold? So he's got all of this wealth, we'll call it. He doesn't know what to do with it. So what does he do? He digs a hole in the ground and buries it. He hides it. But God knew where it was hid. And he shouldn't have done it. God had told him not to do it. And he did it. And so anyway, God was keeping a record, and he just wasn't going to let it blow over. So victory came in the valley of Achor when sin was dealt with among God's people. God is a God of the valleys as well as the mountains. And a little later on in Joshua chapter 10, you'll find that the Israelites were fighting with the Amorites. Where are they? On top of a mountain? No. They're in the valley of Ajalon. I'd like to go there sometime. That must be a marvelous place, because they're fighting out here in this valley. And the sun is slowly sinking in the west. And Joshua said, Lord, if I only had a few more hours of daylight, I could have won this battle. God said, that's easy. I just stopped the sun and the moon right where they are, and you go down there and fight the battles and you won. And God made the sun and the moon stand still in the heavens for 23 hours and 20 minutes while Joshua cleaned up the mess down here in the valley of Adullam. God is a God of the valleys. He can do miracles for his people. We were talking about Jesus on the Mount Hermon, transfigured before his disciples. But remember what happened after they came down. There met Jesus a man who had a son that was possessed with an evil spirit. And that evil spirit would cause that boy to go into seizures. And he would fall into the fire, or he would fall into the water. His body was scarred from the burnings. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and it departed out of him. Now, it was not up there on top of the mountain where he was transfigured, and where Moses and Elijah appeared to him, and where Peter wanted to build three tabernacles. But it was down at the bottom of the mountain, down in the valley. God is a God of the valleys. Remember, David wrote that beautiful statement in the 53rd Psalm. We used it this morning. We'll use it again tonight. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. He's the God of the valley. And when the time comes for you and me to enter into that valley, you can remember that God is a God of the valley, and Jesus has promised to go with us. Sometimes God brings us down in the valley so we can get the victory, like he did Ahab. I'm sure that you visited people in the hospitals or at home when they were sick, and they'll say, I don't know what God is doing to me. It's like God got up this morning and said, I think I'll do something to so-and-so today. You know, God doesn't pick on us like that. God doesn't say, I'm going to bring him low. That's not him. That's this old body of ours that's racked with sin. Amen. It doesn't function too well some days. This isn't God's fault. God may take advantage of the opportunity, and while we're laying there on the sick bed, he'll say, now that you're down on the ground, I'll teach you a lesson. I'm not wasting the time that you're down. In fact, we read in the Bible about a man that was so sorry. He was so mean that the people crucified him. They nailed him to a cross. And he was crucified with Jesus. And he realized that he was there justly. I deserve what I'm getting. But he looked at Jesus, this man on the middle cross, and he said to him, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus turned his head in the midst of his suffering and said to him, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." There at the lowest ebb in his life, the God of the valley took him up to glory. And sometimes in our lives when financial problems come, and I'll tell you something, I'm worried, if that's the right word to use, about our economy in this country today. Our paper, I believe it was today's paper, was telling about unemployment running out for thousands and thousands of people. They've been on it so long, it's been extended, and they just reached the end of it, and there's no more. And there are people who are ready and willing and able to work, but there are no jobs for them. And now then, the money has run out. What's going to happen to them? I'm glad that it hasn't happened to me. I hope God doesn't allow it, but I'm sure that His grace will be sufficient should it come. But think about that. So many people in that position. You say, well, they can go down and get welfare. No, they can't. Not if you've got a car. Not if you're living in a house. You can't qualify for welfare. You have absolutely nothing. You have no income. With no income, you can't buy groceries. With no income, you can't buy gas for a car if you have one. You can't buy a mortgage. You can't pay mortgage payments with that. This country is, it may see some darker days than we're seeing already. There are people today who are having financial difficulties. What are they going to do? You've got to have a God to look to. You've got to have somebody that'll take care of you. Somebody that you can call help, and He'll send help in time of need. There are some people, many in our congregation, that are having physical difficulties at the present time. We have so many. I think of Georgia. We didn't get to see her. I don't think she's been here this month. Poor Georgia with her cancer. Leonard, out 2 Sundays now with his knee. He's got problems with that. And then there's Wayne. Wayne wants to be here so bad, but he can't make it physically. Now it was his lungs, and now then it's heart that's giving him problems. And poor John, did you see him this morning? He looks like he's been through the ringer, doesn't he? Bless his heart. We've got people like that of our congregation who are sick, physically ill, and we need the God that will come down into the valley where we are and give us strength and help in time of need. And then there are those that have emotional problems. There are those today, and of course a lot of factors enter into this, but there are homes breaking up. There are children that are getting into trouble because it's not like it was when most of us were growing up. The high school kids can't just get out of high school and get a job. They can't work during the summer when school is out. Boy, I did. I lived on a farm. There was always plenty of work when I was growing up. But I pity these kids today, these town kids that have nothing to do, no help whatsoever. And the parents who are responsible for them. Things just don't always work out like they should. But listen, God may be leading us into that valley. But if God leads us into that valley, He has a reason and a purpose for it. And He will make that reason and purpose known in due time. And God will give His people victory. Because He is a God, not only of the mountains, but of the valleys. You know, the prophet Joel talked about another valley. He said there are multitudes of people in the valley of decision. Now, decision, that's where you're trying to make up your mind what you're going to do. Yeah. God may be pressing us for a decision. But the bottom line is this. God is a God of the hills and the mountains. That's true. He'll take care of you in every high peak in your life. He'll take care of you in the hours of your success. But I also want you to know that God knows how to reach down into the lowest valley. That's where He found us in the first place. We were in a pit. We were bogged down in the muck and mire of sin in a lowly pit with no one to help us, and we couldn't get out on our own strength. And God in His grace reached down and He picked us up and He lifted us up out of that miry clay and He cleaned us up and He put our feet on a solid rock and He established our going. And He put a song of rejoicing in our souls. And God knows how to reach down into the deepest, the darkest, the blackest pit that's around and rescue us from that danger. That redeeming grace of God can reach down and take hold of us and lift us up and give us victory. Because He's a God, not only of the hills, but also of the valleys. He knows how to help us when we are at the lowest point. God is here to help. Remember the message this morning over there. God is our helper. And He is our hope. And He is our happiness. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed in prayer. And as we look to the Lord in prayer, Brother Bryant, would you lead us in our benediction?
Our Father, it's good to hear these things and to be reassured that You are the God whom You said You were and the God that's able to do exceedingly above anything we ever ask. And we thank You for that. Be with us this week, Lord, and be with those that are sick and afflicted, Lord. Those of our church that, Lord, are hurting sick, and families like the pastor said tonight that are having difficulties keeping body and bone together. So Lord, we pray that You would help in the time of need. Thank You for this promise. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
Amen. May the Lord bless you.